We will read the first 8 verses. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. But he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness and in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like the bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. In ancient Roman mythology, Janus was the god of change. He was depicted as having two faces, looking in opposite directions. Now, the rhetoric of Hosea 13 portrays a god, a Janus-like god with two faces, a shepherd and his flock, and the predator that devours the helpless sheep. And once again, Hosea found it necessary to remind us of the fact that God is both. That there is a side to God, the Almighty, that is altogether strange and other. And that we deny God's holiness at our own peril. Holiness. Unfathomable. It is a concept that we cannot fathom except by contrasting or comparing it with what is unholy, namely what is familiar and what is common. And as if Hosea has heard our words, he is now doing just that, placing unholy Ephraim side by side with the most holy God, Yahweh. Hosea has created a text that consists of two parallel panels, the first one, verses 1 through 3, dealing with Ephraim, the second one, verses 4 through 8, dealing with God. And these two panels describe a dramatic transformation, a reversal, if you will. Ephraim's transformation is a descent into oblivion. As Hosea says in verse 1, this tribe used to occupy a position of prominence among the League of 12, whose word carried weight, commanded respect, and there was trembling when he spoke. It was not by accident that the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, was of that tribe. It was not by accident that Ephraim was a name that came to be used as metonymy, that is representing the whole kingdom, the northern kingdom, although it consisted of more than one tribe, no fewer than 10. And as you have seen throughout Hosea, not the least in this passage, Hosea himself prefers Ephraim, uses Ephraim in a metonymic sense, as representing the kingdom as a whole. So, Ephraim used to be the big kid on the block. And he was respected by everyone, but he turned away from God. He served idols, and he died. The reference to Ephraim's death in verse 1 may relate the idea of spiritual death, It may also relate the idea that he was as good as death, in that the exilic burial of the nation could no longer be averted. And we do not need to decide this matter here. Both tensions, both ideas may well be in view, and we can maintain the tension of them. But verse 2 indicates that Ephraim went from bad to worse, as sin always leads to more sin when it goes unchecked, before verse 3 announces the kingdom's dark future, or rather says that there will be none. Through a flurry of images, most of which we have encountered previously in Hosea, the evanescent morning mist that goes away before the sun. Dew, smoke, the chaff driven by the wind, all communicating one and the same thing, that Ephraim will be annihilated. So this panel, 1 through 3, describes a movement from prominence to being reduced to nothing. But now Hosea quickly directs our gaze to Yahweh. But I am Yahweh, your God, from the land of Egypt. You shall know no other God but me. And there is no Savior besides me. These three claims, very reminiscent of the Decalogue, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. These three claims are the introduction to the second panel and a second reversal. The idyllic and pastoral image of Yahweh, the shepherd of his sheep, transmutes into the theriomorphic language of God as a devouring beast. The shepherd who used to protect the sheep in the wilderness, leading them out to pasture, where the little sheep, the tiny little sheep, grazed at will, and they had their fill. God the shepherd turns into the devouring beast who tears apart the sheep in the open range. And the series of predatorial images in verses 7 and 8 telling us what Yahweh will be like to Israel echoes the conclusion of the first panel and verse 3, where a parallel chain of similes sketches a gloomy picture of what Ephraim will be like once God would be finished with him. Now, beloved, the text is a theodicy. The text is a justification of God's ways. Why has judgment begun at the house of God? And why did Ephraim have to die? The holiness of God is death to everyone who is in contact with sin. You do not need to be particularly bad or even worse than others if you like to think of yourself in such terms in order to receive this verdict. The holiness of God is death to everything impure. Everyone in contact with sin. And Ephraim's idolatry, hubris, his selfishness and pride, his arrogance, and of course his forgetfulness of Yahweh is spelled out in no uncertain terms in this text, in fact in both panels. Ephraim was to be the peculiar possession of Yahweh. Ephraim was to be separate, set aside, a holy people, but because it became like the nations, unholy and disobedient. He also shared in the verdict of the nations, death, a national death. God is holy and God is life. Everything unholy tends towards death because our God is a devouring fire. This is why Ephraim died. God cannot dwell with impurity. It cannot be. In the Old Testament, there were ceremonial laws. They're no longer in place. They never communicated moral standards. One of those laws was that while Israel would dwell in tents in the wilderness along with God in his tabernacle of testimony, they were told that they even had to remove their excrements from the camp. Now, I can assure you that the ancient Israelites were not so dumb that they didn't know that such things do not belong in the tent or around the tent, that you have a latrine or some kind of a hole outside of the camp for sanitary purposes. They didn't need to be told these things, but there's a theological message conveyed in this. Anything that is the result of a death that has occurred must be removed from the presence of God. Even the excrements of the human body that are the result of a death, something that has been killed and eaten. God is holy. He cannot tolerate, he cannot dwell with impurity. Now please, brothers and sisters, let us commit ourselves to understand the full implication of this thought. If this is all that we can say about the holiness of God, if this is the only face of holiness, end of the story, end of the rope. There is no way past this because we have all sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. This is true of the person who sacrifices as well as the one who doesn't. It's true of the religious character as well as the one who claims to be irreligious and has no bone for God. It's all the same. We cannot escape the reality of divine wrath. Due to sin and holiness on a collision course, because God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and he cannot look upon sin. And that is what he sees in us. We are his creatures. If we turn against him, he must deal with us in inviolable justice. If he didn't do this, he would violate his own holiness, because by his own name, he holds himself accountable to maintain and to uphold everything that is right and good. Without executing perfect justice, God would deconstruct, unthinkable. For from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God remains God. And he has prepared his throne for judgment, for he is the Holy One. And we like to hang a sign on God. Hearing such propositions throughout the Bible, we would like to say, in fact, many of us do, vengeful, unfair, capricious. The problem is with us. Problem is with every one of us, because we should wear those signs and many more of them. Yet God is the only one. Please, let this sink into your heart. The simple truth, God is the only one who does what is right in heaven and on earth. He is the only one, and he always will do what is right. That is why judgment belongs to him alone. He is the Holy One. And he stands alone in his ability and in his resolve to uphold what is right. And beloved, for these reasons, we dare not speak of exaggeration when we hear of the imagery of the predator tearing the prey to pieces. God is just making a point. It's rhetoric, we know. It's not that bad. God is love. That's the only face of God that I know, that I have seen, that I have heard of. God the same yesterday, today, and forever, world without end. And yet Moses was not joking when he spoke about the mind-boggling concept of divine anger, saying, "Who knows the power of your anger? For according to your fear, so is your wrath." Pray that you will never know. Pray that you will never know. There are many ways to express the idea that God is a devouring fire. The horror of falling into the hands of an angry God. Three words suffice: woe to you, woe to everyone. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Seek shelter, hugging the cross. And believe in his death as the full satisfaction of divine justice. A reconciliation of God's righteousness and God's love. And then believe, continue in this confidence that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing to them their trespasses. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is the gospel that we preach. So there is another face to God, is there not? God's holiness has another face. He is holy in his love for you. He's holy in his love for you. He does justice like no one else. In fact, he's the only one who can. He does justice like no one else, and he loves like no one else. And his name is exalted. This is your redemption. Remember, everything impure, everything not quite right, coming into contact with the holy fire of God's presence is incinerated, must die. Ephraim's fate was sealed in this, so was ours. But the Father said to the Son, before the foundation of the world, "My son, my beloved son, there is no hope for my chosen, and there is no one who can save them. So you must come into contact with sin and die and conquer death on their behalf, that they may be holy, consecrated, and sanctified to me, my people." God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This was an act of consecration. The son is holy, as God is holy, but it was an act of consecration, a setting aside of Christ to be holy for this purpose, to present a holy people before the Father. Without blemish, without anything, so that any accuser, the devil foremost among them, any accuser who comes to God and says, "Yes, but," has nothing to say. Absolutely no case to make. Christ spoke of himself. You've heard this as Stephen read this passage earlier from John chapter 10. He spoke of himself as the Son whom the Father has sanctified, consecrated, set aside as holy. The Son whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world, drawing a straight line between his mission, being sent into the world, and the Father pronouncing him holy for this very purpose.
And when his hour had come, he prayed for his own before the Father. The people whom the Father had given to the Son to save them. And he said, "My Father, for their sakes I sanctify myself." Now listen, so the Father sanctified the Son by setting him aside as holy and sending him into the world. But the Son also appropriated his holy status assigned to him by the Father by sanctifying himself. And of course, you know this he did throughout his life, but chiefly in giving away his life at the end. Father set himself aside, set the Son aside, and the Son set himself aside as holy to God, the Father, by giving his own life. The writer to the Hebrews understood the same, quoting Psalm 40 as a messianic statement of purpose. "Behold, I have come to do your will." And then he adds, "And by that will, we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." So there is a chain of consecration proceeding from the Father. Once again, the Father consecrated the Son, giving him. The Son consecrated himself, giving his life. And we who believe are thereby sanctified once and for all throughout all eternity. Now, friends, I know, just as you do, that there are too many days in our lives when we do not feel holy because of what we have done or haven't done, because of what we have said or what we refuse to say, or because of what we have thought. But do not ever let anyone tell you anything but this: you are holy in Christ. You are holy in Christ. Once again, this is what Christ said: "My Father, for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be truly sanctified." But now, there is one final link of consecration that we have to talk about. Just as Christ appropriated his holy status that the Father assigned to him, giving him, sending him, so we who have been sanctified in Christ, we must appropriate our holy status by sanctifying ourselves. Remember that the holiness of God is death to all that is in contact with, or all that deals with, sin in any sense of the word, death. Christ the Son chose death, freely chose death, the death on the cross, that he might open to us a new and living way to the Father, to the Holy One, in whose holy presence you are now welcome forever, and no strings attached. His face forever smiles on you. Unlike Ephraim, you will not die. You shall not die, because a death has occurred for you on your behalf, by which you also have been made holy to God. Now be holy, for this is what you are. Be what you are. Holy children of God. Be holy as your Father who is in heaven is holy. For God does not only pronounce us holy in Christ, he actually makes us holy people. Holy in conduct and in life. a holy people, as Paul says, zealous for good works, that show that we have been with Jesus, that we have known the Father, that we have seen the Father. And the path to holiness has been revealed in Christ. What is it? Death to self. Crucifixion is the path to holiness. For the presence of the Holy One, of our Holy Father, although He smiles on us, His presence, His holy presence, still demands death for everything that is unholy about us or in us. And as you know, you are a temple of the living God, a habitation of God through the Spirit. And He calls for death of anything that is unholy within us. Still He lives within us. Still He remains within us, because Christ has forever reconciled us. But let this sink into your heart. You are a holy people, and therefore to be a holy people. So as the Father set the Son aside as holy, and as He in turn appropriated it by sanctifying Himself, so we who have been sanctified in Christ are to appropriate our holy status. Be holy, for that is what you have been made. How do we do it? Christ is the law of sanctification. Christ is the pattern of sanctification, saying, not mine, but your will be done. In Christ we see the path of holiness is acceptance of God's will as the death of our own will. In Christ we see that the path of holiness is obedience. There is no other way. That obedience is death. That death is the yielding of our will, and that this yielding of ourselves to the Father is the cross of which Christ spoke. The cross is the pattern for Christ, and it is the pattern for every child of God. It's the pattern for you and for me. Now, beloved, I know that this is not a funny message. I know that this is very grave. I know that this is, it even has the air of severity at times. But remember, God's holiness cannot be violated. Remember the price that God paid because He loved you, a holy love that you will never, ever fathom or understand. You will not even get close to how much God loves you. Yes, this is pretty serious stuff. I hate this word in this context because it sounds so flippant. It's serious, though. But beloved, this is consistent. It's consistent with everything you read in Scripture. When Moses approached the burning bush in the wilderness that burned and was not consumed, the words that came from that bush were, put off, you stand on holy ground. And when Joshua encountered a strange man as he overlooked Jericho, the words were the same, put off, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. And when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, they were consumed by fire. Fire came out from the presence of God. And Aaron, their father, who had a hard time containing himself, but he did on that day, he was told, I will be sanctified in all those who approach me. And when Paul speaks of the application of the gospel, he speaks the same language that Jesus himself, his master, spoke, who said that, he who seeks to save his life shall lose it, but he who loses his life, who who dies for my sake, he shall keep it unto eternal life. And yes, when Paul applied the gospel to the lives of his people, to himself, he said, put off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. He said in Ephesians 4:22, put off the old man. The old man, which is according to your former way of life. Deceitful, you may say, unholy, through deceitful or evil lusts. But put on the new man, the new self, which is created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness, and here you have it, in holiness. Holiness. So let Christ dwell in your heart by faith. And let his power, not your own, you couldn't, but let his power mortify, put to death the unholy old self, that you may consecrate yourself to the Father, like Christ, who lives in you for this very purpose, to create and to present a holy people. Paul had another way of speaking of this. Of course, he referred to persecution on account of the gospel of Christ, but we can just as well apply this principle to the subject matter, holiness, holy life, holy living. Paul said, may we always bear in our bodies the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in us. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. For this is God's will for us, our sanctification. The Father is your shepherd. The Father is your Savior, and he will not come in judgment. And for this very reason, be holy, for he is holy, you, children of the holy God and Father. Let's pray. Holy Father, let us be quick to hear and so add faith to every virtue that is found not in us, but in Jesus Christ, your Son, who dwells in us by the Holy Spirit, that even as you are holy, we may be holy and give glory to your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.